For those of us here that are not familiar, this congregation, of course, has a regard for the biblical holy days. There are many holy days in the Bible that religion, for the most part, leaves out of their practices, but God's holy days give an overview of His plan of redemption. Well, next week, Les is going to speak on the upcoming holy day, being the Passover. I'm going to skip over that, and I want to talk about the days after the Passover, and that being the days of unleavened bread. The book of Exodus is regarded as one of the most significant books in the Bible. We might not think so, but when we understand what it contains, it gives us an overview of God's plan for mankind. In the book of Exodus, we find God showing that He is the one who controls history. And we see that in the experience with Pharaoh, for example. He is identified in the book of Exodus as the great I Am. And He spoke that directly to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. We find that He is a holy God. He poses the standard of righteousness, what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20. We find in Exodus that He is the God who sees and remembers. He knew Israel's situation. He's the God who acts in salvation. He has a plan of redemption. He's the God who acts in judgment. He brought judgment upon a sinful culture. He's the God who speaks. He gives us His word. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we see where God has spoken to us in various ways. And He is the God who lives among His people. He is present with us, whether we are aware of it or not. And that is a foreshadow of the millennial kingdom, when He will literally live among us. But what does the Exodus have to do with us today? It seems rather Old Testament. That's the Old Testament religion. What regard should we have for the book of Exodus in this age? For that matter, what does the night to be much observed mean, and what significance does it have to us? Because that's an important occasion in the book of Exodus. It was the focal point of the greatest mass migration of people that the world has ever known. But what does that night commemorate? Not everyone is aware. There's a focus at this season of the year on the spring holy days, the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread. But there's a lot of misinformation about the Passover and the Exodus. And with that misinformation, we don't always get a clear picture of what that has to do with God's plan for mankind. A lot of misconceptions. I'll list a few here. For example, the Jews call the week of unleavened bread Passover. It's not Passover. The Bible refers to these 7 days as the days of unleavened bread. Most people in the world regard the children of Israel who came out of Egypt as Jews. Well, in fact, there were no Jews that early in history. The people called Jews didn't exist for another 550 years. That's a long time. The children of Israel were not Jews. A segment of that population became Jews later, but you can see it was many years later. And there was no Jewish religion while Israel was in Egypt. That too had not yet been developed. Another misconception is how long Israel was there in Egypt, and how long was their bondage? Keep in mind, they were not in bondage from day one. They were a favored people for the first generation, at least. Another misconception is, who was Pharaoh? Most people would name Ramesses. That was the Pharaoh. And ever since Cecil B. DeMille's movie, that's what everybody thinks. Small problem there. You see, Ramesses was the 17th dynasty. And some people say even later than that. The Exodus was in the 13th. Ramesses I, his reign was very brief. It was Ramesses II who was the major figure of that particular movie and that particular part of history. He reigned for 66 years. So if you want to refer to Ramesses, keep in mind, it was Ramesses II who was the figure. But also, that there was about 400 years separation between the time of Moses and the Exodus and the reign of Ramesses. Now, the Bible talks about Ramesses, but it only does so naming the city. It doesn't refer to Ramesses as a person or as the Pharaoh. Now, that can become important as we get further into this. We could maybe put that map up there for now. Let's start with the Delta map. Just to give a little picture of where we are, that place on the right called Tel El Daba, that is where the city of Ramesses was. It was one of the ancient capitals. It's on the Pelusiac branch of the Nile River, which forms the eastern boundary of the delta. There's more than one capital, but that was the one that's... Tel El Daba was where Ramesses was, or the city of Ramesses. Now, the Old Testament refers to that particular name because its ancient name was not known. Now, the Old Testament refers to Ramesses as the city only because that's what was familiar in later years. Originally, it was under a different name. In Genesis 47:11, we have a prophecy, and this prophecy is, this shows the favor that the children of Israel had at first when they came into the land of Egypt. It says, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all of the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. So this was the circumstance in which Israel, the children of Israel, came into Egypt. The place where they lived was called Avaris. And as I said, it was on the Pelusiac branch of the Nile, the eastern side of the Nile Delta, a region called Goshen. It was very fertile. It was a preferred place to live. And as we just saw, Israel enjoyed highly favored status at first, so long as Joseph was alive. But that situation changed. The capital in that day was, as I said, in the town that we now know as Ramesses. There was another capital down south in the region of what we see now as Cairo, which was called Memphis. Sometimes there were two pharaohs, sometimes there was just one. There was another capital in Amarna under Pharaoh Akhenaten, but that was much later. And it's been proven that Akhenaten was contemporary with King Saul. They found in the Amarna tablets references to David, to Jesse, his father, and to Joab, his general. So the Amarna period coincided with King Saul. And you can find that on page 229 of the Pharaohs and Kings booklet, or book rather, that I brought to Bible study last Tuesday. There has been a lot of research done to reconcile Egyptian chronology with the Old Testament. Most Egyptian chronologies do not coincide, and that casts doubt on the validity of the Old Testament. But when it's put together properly, there's a lot of information that shows that the Bible is very accurate, and it's the Egyptologists who are off. Most people think of Israel being in bondage in Egypt for 430 years, and there's a scripture that seems to say that. But actually, the longevity there was only about 215 years. They were 215 years in Egypt, and only about a third of that were they actually in bondage. And that information I found in a Bible dictionary. And it turns out Josephus says the same thing in his Antiquities, book 2, chapter 15, paragraph 2. It says, this is what Josephus wrote, "They left Egypt in the month of Xanticus on the 15th day of the lunar month, 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but 250 years only after Jacob removed unto Egypt." Now there's a footnote in that same entry in Josephus that says this, "Why our Masoretic copy so groundlessly abridges this account in Exodus 12:40, as to ascribe the sole peregrination of the Israelites in Egypt, where it is clear even by that Masoretic chronology elsewhere, as well as from the express text itself in the script Samaritan, Septuagint, and Josephus, that they sojourned in Egypt but half that time, and in Canaan the other half." Now, why does that matter? Well, it kind of gives us a better picture of the situation that occurred at the time. There's a footnote in my New King James that says, "The Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint have in Egypt and in Canaan." Let's look at Exodus 12:40 for a minute here. And if you want to make a note in your Bibles, there should be. The King James says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now that would give people the impression that they were in Egypt the whole time and they were in bondage the whole time. That's not correct. What this is telling us is that there was 430 years from the time of the Abrahamic covenant to the time of the Exodus. Now that's a little more important than you might realize. What it tells us is the Abrahamic covenant was a factor in the Exodus. Exodus 12:41 ties back to Genesis 15, and it explains that the Exodus began on the exact anniversary of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at 12:41 again. "And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. What's that telling us? That's a reflection back to Genesis 15. And we know that as the time of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, roughly 400 years, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Down to verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This particular passage is a prophecy of the coming Exodus. But more than that, it tells us that the Exodus occurred on the exact anniversary of the confirmation of the covenant made with Abraham. Exodus 12:41 refers to Genesis 15, verses 1 through 14. How do we know what that night was? Well, we know in Exodus it was the night or the day after the Passover. Not the Passover itself, it was the day after. They left Egypt on the morrow after the Passover. There's an allusion to Passover in Genesis 14:18, where the priests of... Let's see, let me read it. And Melchizedek, this is Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Bringing forth that bread and wine was the day before the Abrahamic covenant was made. Now, the term that's interesting, and it's not well understood, is what the term in the Bible, the self-same day, means. You see it just in 11 places. It's an unusual term. It doesn't mean two things happened on the same day. It's referring to, or it alludes to, an anniversary. The self-same day, when you see that term, it's important to recognize that it's talking about an anniversary. It's not talking about two things happening in the same daytime or within the same 24 hours. If you look up the term in your concordance where it says self-same day, you're going to find it's not there. There's no word for it. You want to look at the original Hebrew? There's no word for self-same day. The word you'll find from other translations is Strong's number 6106, etsem. It's translated just 11 times as self-same. Hundreds of times, it's translated as bones. Bones. What in the world does that have to do with this particular anniversary? Well, when you think about it, when you see bones, you know that it represents something that once existed. You're looking at the remains that is proof that something had been there, that something had lived. And that's the sense that you draw from this word. They recognized by how it was used in the language that it wasn't talking about specifically the visible remains of something that once was. It's talking about referring back to a time that once was. In other words, it's another term for an anniversary. Israel came out of Egypt on the exact anniversary to the day 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham. Now that's important to realize. The selfsame day was not Passover itself. It was the day following, and we'll see that. I just want to throw out some figures here that might help us get a little more perspective on what was going on while Israel was in Egypt. A key figure is Joseph, mentioned a great deal in the latter part of the book of Genesis. Joseph was born when Jacob, his father, was 90. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt at the age of 17. Joseph was 40 when Jacob came and the family came and joined him in Egypt. Jacob died at the age of 147. You can read that in Genesis 47:28. Jacob died when Joseph was 57 years old. Joseph himself died at the age of 110. That was 70 years after what I call the Insodus, as opposed to the Exodus. When they came into the land, it was 70 years after that. Israel enjoyed favored status for the first 70 years at least, plus a little more time after Joseph died. But those 70 years was while Joseph was still alive. Joseph was a very highly favored figure in Egypt. After all, he was responsible for Egypt being saved from the famine that was coming. Joseph was the vizier of Pharaoh for that time. A vizier is a co-regent, a very high-level administrator, perhaps second only to Pharaoh. Joseph didn't become prominent until some 12 years before Jacob came into the land in the period of famine. So Joseph wasn't elevated until about 28 years old. Thus, he was 11 years as a servant of Potiphar. The time that Israel came into Egypt occurred when Jacob was 130 years old. And it occurred when Joseph was 40 years old. Moses was born 65 years after Joseph died. Moses was 80 by the time of the Exodus. Now think about that. 70 years from the time that Israel came into Egypt until Joseph's death. 65 years between Joseph's death and Moses' birth. Moses was 80 by the time of the Exodus. Add 70 plus 65 plus 80 together, and you get 215 years. So we have proof, we have confirmation that Josephus and certain Bible dictionaries are correct, that the period of Israel in Egypt was 215 years, not the whole 430. And once we understand that, then we can correctly get the picture that the time of the Abrahamic covenant was the beginning of the 430 years. It wasn't the time that they were in Egypt. Just a misconception that's, common in religion. We can read of the death of Joseph in Exodus 1, verse 8, and in Genesis 50, verse 26. I won't take the time to look there. In Exodus 12, 3 to 14, we have the Passover pre-announcement. And in chapter 12, again, verses 43 to 50, we have another account describing how to observe the Passover. We read of the Passover occurrence in Exodus 12, verses 29 to 30. But there was an important event just before the Passover. And this escapes a lot of people's notice. Because you think there are people who think that Israel spoiled the Egyptians before the Passover. And they have to think that for a particular reason. The ninth plague that we know about, the plague of darkness, came just before the tenth plague. Israel was instructed to select their paschal lambs on the tenth. And they were to keep it up until the end of the 13th. So if they selected their lambs on the 10th, you would have from the afternoon of the 10th to the afternoon of the 11th to the afternoon of the 12th to the afternoon of the 13th, exactly 3 days of darkness. And it was a darkness that was so intense, you could actually feel it. I don't know how many of you people have ever gone spelunking or if you've ever gone through a tunnel. There's times when it's so dank in there and so dark, you can actually feel it. If your eyes were closed and you could tell when you were in there, you can just feel it. Well, this is the kind of darkness that hit Israel or hit Egypt. It was so intense, it could be felt, it says. It also says that when the darkness began, they stayed right where they were. They couldn't see to go anywhere. It was just an intense darkness that nothing could be seen. So did Israel spoil the Egyptians during the period of darkness? How could they? They couldn't even find what they were going to give them. So if they didn't spoil the Egyptians after Passover, then they would have had to have done it like 4 days before. That's just not likely either. So the spoiling of the Egyptians is an important piece of information that has to do with the timing of the Exodus. And it's the timing that I want to get to. Because the Exodus begins that period of time that we call the days of unleavened bread. It begins with a particular time called the night to be much observed. Israel went out of Egypt by night. And there's a verse that tells us they went out with a high hand, observing the Egyptians burying their dead. Now, the Egyptian custom is that they would bury their dead within the day, the same day. So when the Passover occurred, they would have been burying their dead during daylight of the following morning. So that sort of gives us a picture that the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, the Passover and the night to be much observed, were separated by one full day. They're not the same. Now there's a verse that tends to give the idea that it was the same day, but it's just an incomplete sentence that gives that impression. The spoiling of the Egyptians was announced and re-instructed in a number of places. The first allusion to it is in Genesis 15, verse 14. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant where he says, "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." They are going to be rewarded for their servitude. And that reflects what we see in Exodus 11, 35 through 37. Exodus 11, 35 to 37. Nope. Can't be. Let's try 12. Yes, I'm correct. It should be 12, 35 to 37. "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. That would have happened during the daylight part of the 14th day, what we would call Passover day, even though the Passover was the previous midnight. Now, when they went to bed after the Passover, they were convinced that they weren't going anywhere. They had no idea they were going to be leaving the next day. It came as a surprise to them. They hadn't really prepared as we would think they would have prepared. Now, after the ninth plague, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. He wouldn't let them go. It was only after the tenth plague, when the firstborn of the land, the firstborn of man, the firstborn of cattle, and the firstborn even who was in prison, died. That occurred about midnight on the 14th, the time we call Passover. Those people were frightened. They wouldn't have gone out of their house. And the way they'd left it the day before with Pharaoh is Pharaoh threatened Moses' life if he ever saw him again. Well, after the 10th plague, when the firstborn were killed, Pharaoh had a change of heart. He called for Moses and Aaron. Now think about that. Let's go to the other picture, if we can. This kind of gives a picture of where the children of Israel lived. They lived in the southern part there, in the city called Avaris, where the Egyptian elite was across the river in Pi-Ramesse. It would have taken considerable time for Pharaoh to get word of what was going on. He might have thought it was just a few firstborn who died. Well, it turns out it was more than a few, and word began coming in. That would have taken some time. But word began coming in as to the scope of the deaths. Pharaoh had to make a decision to go get Moses and Aaron and to bring them in and say, "You folks get out of here." So how long did it take for Pharaoh's emissaries to go across that river in the dark, find Moses at night in his house, bring them out, take them back across the river, and Pharaoh to give the announcement, "You guys are gone, get out of here," and then for Moses to come back across and begin to spread the word in the city. Now keep in mind, it's a city of over 2 million people. 2 million people who were hearing the screams, the wails, from all around them, of the people who are discovering their firstborn dead. Do you think they would have popped out the doors to see what's going on? They already knew what was going on. They were frightened. So when did they get the word that it's time to leave? Now keep in mind, they were instructed to burn the remains of their Passover lambs in the morning. So that's when they would have done that. And there's a scripture that says that's what they did. So they were still there on the morning of the 14th. Now in that time, they had to do a number of things. And here's the whole scenario of what had to happen that night. This was after midnight on the 14th. They had to wait for midnight passing over to be accomplished. They had to wait for Pharaoh to realize what had happened and to receive reports of its extent. They had to wait for Pharaoh's servants to go locate Moses crossing the river. Moses had to cross over and cross back. And then notify 2.5 million people that they were free to go somehow convincing everyone that the order to remain in their houses had been countermanded. Then they had to burn the uneaten remains of their paschal lambs. Then they had to pack up all the stuff that they were to take, tents, food, clothing, valuables, etc., doing all this supposedly in the dark. That's what some would propose. Then they had to round up and move their livestock, and the scripture says they had a lot of livestock. Doing that in the dark? How do cattle respond to being rounded up in the dark when it's never happened before? They had to water their livestock at the river at night. They had to fill their own water jars and water pouches to take with them on their journey. They had to go excavate Joseph's remains from entombment. They promised him that they would take his remains when they left. They had to make unleavened bread for the road. Just the dough. They didn't bake the unleavened bread. And they couldn't have made it the day before because it wouldn't be unleavened by the next day. How long would that have taken? And then, a mass of people had to go out into an open area and form up and assemble into orderly ranks because the scripture says they left in orderly ranks. Can all of that be done in the 4 hours remaining between midnight and dawn? Highly unlikely. My point with all of this labor is to make it clear that the Exodus and the Passover did not happen in the same 24-hour day. Not everyone in our greater fellowship sphere agrees with that. We can see in Exodus 12, verses 24 to 28, that the Passover is a perpetual observance to be kept throughout all our generations. And in Exodus 13, 1 to 10, we see that the night to be much observed is also a perpetual observance. Commemorating what? Passover occurs at midnight. The night to be much observed begins after the next sunset. Those facts alone should raise a question. Our observance is broadened to illustrate the Exodus out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. This whole exercise was to illustrate that we live in a kind of bondage ourselves, a bondage of sin. We are also in bondage. And there's so many illustrations in this Exodus experience that helps us realize our own condition. The Jews refer to the week of unleavened bread as Passover. That's not correct. This night that we call the night to be much observed had several important events that occurred on this, what we call, self-same day. There's four for sure, and there's possibly a fifth, but I'll give you the four. The first of which is the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. The second was the beginning of the Exodus. The third was the end of the Exodus, because if you read in Joshua 5, they formally ended the Exodus on the self-same day. And it happened to be the morrow after the Passover. So that's the third important thing that happened on this particular anniversary. Not the least of which being Christ's entombment. Christ was put in the tomb as this night to be much observed was just beginning. The days of unleavened bread, we're instructed to keep them. in Exodus 12, 15 to 17 through 20. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Why should that have any significance with a Christian today? In verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. The feast of unleavened bread commemorates the Exodus, but not just the Exodus. It commemorates the anniversary of the beginning of their release from Egypt. Egypt representing a sinful culture, a sinful society. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Two important things here. Number one is putting the leaven out. But more importantly, taking unleavenedness in. It's just bread, just flour and water. What's the big deal? Oven by itself, it's no big deal, except for what it pictures. It pictures, leaven pictures sin. Sin leavens people's lives. We can become impregnated with sin. And everyone born of Adam is that way. Putting leaven out of our lives is an important operation to anyone who is trying to obey God. But more importantly is taking unleavened bread in, partaking of unleavened bread. Sometimes we focus too much on putting leaven out and not enough on taking unleavenedness in. The days of unleavened bread teach us that God doesn't do it all for us. You don't get shot with God's Spirit and boom, your life is good for them at that point on. We have things to do. There is a participation required of us. There's something that we are obligated to do, and that is to cease from sin, to put sin out of our life experience. One thing we learn from de-leavening is that sin is everywhere. It can be found unexpectedly in just about anything that we think about. Sin is prevalent. It is our culture. It is our nature. Satan is our Pharaoh. Our Pharaoh won't let us go either, at least not easily. But unleavened bread, partaking of unleavened bread, pictures partaking of God's Holy Spirit. It's not an upfront infusion. It's something that we need to partake of daily. Accessing, taking in, and using God's Holy Spirit. Think of the talents and the pounds illustration. I'm counting on you, the fact that you know the story, but God awards talents to some people, and he's expecting them to use those talents to gain. He gives others pounds, another illustration. By trading, the person is supposed to use those pounds to generate more, twofold, fivefold, tenfold, whatever. We are to imbibe, to take in, to eat unleavenedness, what we find in God's Word, to partake of His Spirit, to use His Spirit to benefit our lives, to get rid of sin out of our lives, and to replace it with His perfect righteous character, His sinlessness, and to live as He would live, with His assistance, with the power of His Spirit in us. So as we look at these days, let's not overlook their purpose. It's not just a meaningless religious exercise. It has deep meaning. It is a time of reflection. We know that verse that we read at this time of the year. Let every man examine himself. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Always examining ourselves, but particularly in this season of the year. We shouldn't miss the point in what we're doing. And especially, we shouldn't dismiss the point. God has illustrated His plan. First, for those people who are being called at this time, who are converted, who God is preparing to be a part of His kingdom. And to do that, we have to become like Him. And we do that by taking in His righteous nature that we receive through the power of His Spirit. So as we approach these days, we need to think about what we're doing. It can become routine. 30, 40, 50 years of doing it. It can become routine. We got the habit down. Just throw all this stuff out and forget about it. House is clean. Boy, aren't we in good shape. No, we're not in good shape just to be rid of leaven. We're in good shape to the degree that we partake of the unleavenedness that God sets before us. So let's appreciate these days. And let's think about ourselves as we go through this simple physical exercise of getting rid of the leaven in our homes, but more importantly, the leaven in our lives.